Ezekiel, chapter 5 and 6, I believe, 7, Ezekiel, chapters 4 through 5, Ezekiel acts out object lessons or dramas to explain to the Jews in exile the coming judgment on the nation of Israel. Chapter 5, verse 13, the end of chapter 7, Ezekiel moves now from just making dramatic illustrations to directly describing the judgment that's going to fall upon the nation. Chapter 5 begins with the illustration of Ezekiel cutting his hair into three parts. Ezekiel explains that this represents what will happen to the inhabitants of Jerusalem.
One-third burned with fire, one-third cut down with the sword, one-third scattered to the wind. The Jews who he's speaking to in Babylon are part of that one-third scattered to the wind. Ezekiel 5:12. Let's go 5:12. One-third of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine among you. One-third will fall by the sword around you, and one-third will be scattered to every wind, and I will unsheath my sword behind them. Then Ezekiel explains that this is the wrath of God that's going to fall upon them. 5:13, thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I will be appeased. Then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath on them. So here we have some very sobering texts about the judgment or the wrath of God upon sin. People often don't believe what God says about sin until judgment falls upon them. And then they think, oh, God was serious about that, wasn't he? So here in our text, we're reminded that God is not a celestial Santa Claus. He's not a permissive pushover. He's sovereign, and he's serious about judging sin and judging his enemies. And if we never understand the wrath and the holiness of God, we can never really appreciate the mercy and the grace of God. Because mercy is not mercy if we think it's deserved. So let's go through these texts and get some sense of God's disgust for these people. Sometimes we need a good, healthy dose of the consequences of sin in order to wake us to righteousness. Remember, C.S. Lewis once said that there's nothing better than a good old-fashioned toothache to awaken the humanist to this nonsense that they hold, that man is great and man is perfectible. Just a little bit of trouble in life, the doctor coming in and saying, hey, you've got cancer, or you've got a major illness, or you know, your house is being foreclosed on, is a wake-up call to the suffering of life, the reality of what we reap, we sow. So notice in chapter 5, verse 13, three times the wrath of God is mentioned. My anger will be spent on them. I will satisfy my wrath, and when I have spent my wrath on them. Is God a God of anger? Well, Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. So wrath is one of the attributes of God's character. He has bent his bow and made it ready. It is a holy emotion, a holy aversion to sin. So we're persons made in the image of God. And even in our fallenness, we understand, just being human, this idea of having anger toward injustice and sin. What do you think of people who murder children? Does it get you angry? Well, it got angry. So Ezekiel 16, verse 20, moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had bore to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols and caused them to pass through the fire. This was the ancient form of abortion. So we can understand why God had such wrath toward these people. The slaughtering of children, the practice of idolatry, all sorts of immorality. You know, one of the odd things about the doctrine of God's wrath
It's most often found in theological textbooks in the chapter about God's love. Because we only have anger towards sin if we care, if we love the good. So the anger or the wrath of God cannot be separated from the love of God, as if they are diametrically opposed. Because if you love your family, you're going to have wrath or anger toward anything that wants to destroy your family. So you really can't say the love of God is separate from the wrath of God. They're really one and the same. So the wrath of God is poured out on these evil people in Israel because they were destroying God's people. And they were destroying God's plan for his people. They were Satan's ambassadors. So this is what God will do to evil people. Verse 14, I will make you desolate. I will make you a reproach, or rather a hated people. You know, evil people often think that they're going to be popular and that history is going to be on their side. But they will eventually be remembered as objects of scorn and objects of horror. Their legacy will be like that of the Nazis, the Sodomites, the Islamic terrorists. Then verse 16, I will bring famine upon you, and I shall intensify the famine on you. The evil people survive by the generosity of God, by his provision, and God can very easily take away that which people take for granted. Verse 17, God will send upon them wild beasts. Even the animal kingdom will be against them. Then verse 18, they will be separated from their children. They don't deserve to be parents. And so they will not have children. And then verse 19, I will bring the sword upon you. In other words, evil people will come to destroy other evil people. There's no honor among thieves and murderers. What you do to others will be done to you. So chapter 6 continues. Verse 3. Mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places. So your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed, and I will make your slain fall in front of your idols. So Israel is a very mountainous country, but in particular, the mountains is where the Israelites practice their idolatry. And this whole chapter, chapter 6, is about how God will put an end to their idolatry. And these places of idolatry are called in the Old Testament high places. The righteous king Hezekiah removed the high places, but the people set them back up again. Then the righteous king Josiah came along and he removed the high places, but again, the people set them back up again. So what's with ancient people and ancient Israel and idolatry? All of this superstition regarding making sacrifices to the god of prosperity or the god of fertility. And with idolatry always came immorality. Many of the temples of Baal and Ashtaroth had temple prostitutes, which made the religion very popular with some men. It's a whole lot more profitable than having bingo night. Idolatry was religion that sanctioned immorality, abortion, greed, power. It's putting a righteous or religious face on sin, which people have to do when they commit sin. And so the greatest evil is not in the name of secularism. The greatest evil is often in the name of religion, because it's doing evil in the name of God. Now, as people read these Old Testament texts, such as Ezekiel chapter 6, it's very easy to assume that modern man is exempt from the wrath of God when it comes to idolatry, because we don't have idols. You know, we don't have temples of Baal and Ashtaroth, and we're not falling down before statues. Well, people think we're exempt from it, but because they really don't understand the nature of ancient idolatry. These idolaters were holding to the exact same ungodly ideology that people do today. The only difference is that the ancients demonstrated their ideology under the image of an idol. But they really weren't worshiping the idol. They were worshiping what the idol represented: licentiousness, money, prosperity, fame, power. People are still today worshiping at those same altars. They just don't do it through the image of an idol. We do the same thing without the superstition, which is actually probably worse. At least these people were a little bit more ignorant. So it's a mistake to think that God's anger is only directed toward those who hold to the superstition of an idol. It was the ideology of the idol that was the object of God's wrath. So it's the same today. So the day of God's judgment described in Ezekiel 6 would be the smashing of false ideology. And as it says in verse 5, these people will be dead in front of their false ideology. Well, does that happen today? Well, study the history of the death and destruction brought about by Maoism and Marxism and atheism in the 20th century. Research the lives of the families that departed from God. They lie down dead in front of their ideology, in front of their false beliefs. And notice verse 6, all of their works will be blotted out. All of their movements, all of their protests, all of their academic ideology is going to come to absolutely nothing. It all results in death. Ezekiel 6, 7, the slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. However, there will be a remnant of people, a small group, that will be saved. Ezekiel 6, 8. However, I will leave a remnant, for you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you're scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I've been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed for all of their abominations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them. So who are these people? Who are the people of this small remnant that are going to be chastened and then sanctified? Are they the completely righteous Jews living at this time? People God would save because of their righteousness? No, it appears that although they will be saved, they are people who participated in the corruption of the culture. And so they're punished with the culture and for their own sin. So Alexander Solzhenitsyn became a Christian in the Russian Gulag, and it took the Gulag to bring him to his senses. And one time he used to be an officer in the Red Army, but he was arrested and sent to the Gulag for sending letters with derogatory statements against communist leaders. And in the Gulag, Solzhenitsyn observed the behavior of prison guards. And rather than self-righteously condemning them, he realized that they were him. He realized that as an officer, before he was arrested, he put his jackboot on the heads of others. He supported and fought for the system that eventually persecuted him. He engaged in things that were morally wrong. He writes in the Gulag Archipelago, "Where did this wolf tribe appear? These evil leaders in Russia. Does it really stem from our own roots, our own blood? It is our own. If my life turned out differently, might I myself not have become such an executioner? If I had been wearing the officer's insignia on my blue tabs, what would I have become? Nowadays, of course, I can console myself by saying that my heart wouldn't have stood for that, that I would have objected at some point, slammed the door, but later, lying in a prison bunk, I began to look back over my actual career as an army officer, and I was horrified." And then Solzhenitsyn goes on to explain that as an officer, he abused others in very small ways. He writes that he had a personal servant assigned to him, and he badgered that lower-ranked officer and belittled him. He said that as an officer, he became arrogant, and he had a tiger-like stride and a metallic voice in his command, just like the prison guards. He writes, "Pride grows in the human heart like lard on a pig. Even after being arrested, He writes that he was too proud to carry his own suitcase. He made a German prisoner of war carry it. And when the German prisoner of war couldn't carry it any longer, another Russian prisoner being taken along with them showed the German mercy and carried his suitcase. All the time my suitcase was being carried by others, I didn't even feel any remorse about it. And if my neighbor had accused me of haughtiness, of setting myself above others, I wouldn't have understood him. I simply would not have understood what he was talking about. I was an officer. There was more than enough time to reconsider my former life and to comprehend my present one in the gulag. But at first I couldn't. I had been smashed on the head with an oak club by those arresting me, but I still didn't comprehend. So notice that the unsaved sinner doesn't understand his own sin, how he has fallen short of the glory of God. And you can smash him in the head with an oak club and he still won't get it. It's only by the work of the Holy Spirit that a man's eyes are opened to lead him to repentance. As it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that God perhaps would grant a person repentance unto the acknowledgement of the truth. Like it took the power of God to knock Paul, the Pharisee, off of his high horse and to get Paul to see his pride and self-righteousness. So this is what Ezekiel is talking about here in Ezekiel chapter 6. Coming to a place where most people don't come, where they see their sin. They will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all of their abominations. Then they will know I am the Lord. And unless you admit that you are a sinner just like everyone else, and that you have the same capacity to do evil, it's very doubtful that any repentance you have ever felt in the past was genuine repentance. Well, you know, the unsaved person needs to look back over their life like Solzhenitsyn and be horrified by what they see. Even the Christian in their growth in Christ, they're not going to grow in Christ very much unless they look back at their life and are horrified. So Ezekiel is writing about a small remnant of God's elect who through a life of suffering come to their senses and come to God. They see how they have hurt God with their adulterous heart. They see their idolatry for what it is. And they loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all of their abominations. And they realize that suffering was necessary. Rather than being bitter, they become thankful for it. Then they will know that I am the Lord, and I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them. This is Psalm 119, 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. What a great psalm. So I've been reading Jordan Peterson's book, 12 Rules for Life. And Peterson is a newfound favorite among conservative pundits. Because even though he's a secularist, he believes in conservative absolutes. And the funny thing is that Jeff and I discovered that we were reading the same book on vacation at Harvey Sears Bible Conference. I said, I'm reading this book. Oh, yeah, I'm reading the same one. Now, I wouldn't recommend this book just to anyone. You have to approach it with a previous well-defined Christian worldview. But when he gives facts, you know, facts are facts. And when he describes human nature is human nature. The Christian simply has to fill in all of the missing answers found in Christ. But what I found interesting was Peterson's analysis of what people consider a difference between the God of wrath in the Old Testament and the God of love in the New Testament. And Peterson points out that many people, many liberals, see the God of the Old Testament as being harsh, and that's different from the God of the New Testament. But even Peterson points out that they're wrong. It's the same God. Because life has rules. And the God of the Old Testament was a realist, just like the God of the New Testament. Quote, when people in societies wander carelessly down the wrong path, they end up enslaved and miserable, sometimes for centuries, when they weren't obliterated completely. The author of the Old Testament assumed that the creator of life knew what he was doing, and that all power was essentially with him, that his dictates should be carefully followed. They were wise. God was the force of nature. The Old Testament Israelites and their forebears knew that God was not to be trifled with, and that whatever hell the angry deity might allow to be engendered, if he was crossed, was real. Having recently passed through a century defined by the bottomless horrors of Hitler, Stalin, and Mao, we might realize the same thing. And then I love this statement from Peterson. The tendency for modern people to think, when confronted with Jehovah, I would never believe in a God like that. But the Old Testament God doesn't much care what modern people think. In fact, he often didn't care what Old Testament people thought either. When people stray from the path, when they disobey his injunctions, violate his commands, and broke his commandments, trouble was certainly to follow. So let me add this, that the problem is that people in their pride back then didn't believe it, and they don't believe it today. Romans chapter 3, verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And then Peterson makes a point, you're never going to succeed in life if you don't come to appreciate the wrathful God of the Old Testament. Amen? As much as the loving God of the New Testament. You'll never be successful until you realize that when you break the rules, it will mean trouble for you. To be successful, you must put aside resentment toward the God of wrath. If you don't, you're going to go over to the dark side. That is the realm of nihilism, bitterness, pride, debauchery. Resentful people forever dwell in hell. It's good stuff. Another good application Peterson makes in this book is the way he describes sin for what it is. Sin is all about making up fantasies about ourselves and how the world works. The Bible calls it living a lie. And Peterson, not even knowing God, understands people live fantasies in order to deny reality. The reality being the law of nature and nature's God. And this is what really ancient idolatry was all about. People make believe that the real God is not the holy God with rules, but they make believe that the real God is the God Baal, or the God Ashtaroth, who lets you pick your own gender, who lets you pick your own views on sexuality and marriage. And what people are trying to do is manipulate or change the real world through their words and through their ideology. As if by calling black white, black actually becomes white. As if they can change reality by changing pronouns. And since they believe moral values are not real, they're simply human constructs, they believe that they can change morality and values whenever they want. Because for them, morality and values are simply human constructs, so let's unconstruct it. You ever heard of deconstructionism? That's what it's all about. But God's moral values are like the law of gravity and the law of heat. You can't defy gravity by denying its existence. And you can't travel to the sun denying that it's hot. But as it is, people think they can improve their lives and improve reality by falsification. And I think that's a good point. Trying to improve reality by falsification. And so they lie to themselves. We can just print money. We don't have to actually pay and work for a program. So lies, not admitting reality, is really the source of all sorts of evils. And that's what sin is in essence. The denial of what is, the denial of the very character and the authority of God. And that was Satan's great sin, the lie. That was Satan's great fantasy, that God is not God, that he is God. And from a bird's eye view, that's what Ezekiel is all about. The people denying God's reality, in pride not submitting to his authority, and now the results were forthcoming. So what we read in Ezekiel is what happens to a people, to families, to nations, when they abandon their belief in God and God's truth. Here's another quote from the book. Under the leadership of the great man Moses, the Hebrews organized themselves into a society and then an empire. As their fortunes rose, success bred pride and arrogance. Corruption raised its ugly head. The increasingly hubristic state became obsessed with power. began to forget its duties to the widows and the orphans, and it deviated with its old agreement with God. A prophet arose. He brazenly and publicly reviles the authoritarian king and the faithless country for their failures before God. A blind act of courage, telling them of the terrible judgment to come. When his wise words were not completely ignored, they are heeded too late. God smites his wayward people, dooming them to abject defeat in battle and generations of subjugation. The Hebrews repent at length, blaming their misfortune on their own failure to adhere to God's word. They insist to themselves that they could have done better. They rebuild the state, and the cycle begins all over again. This is life. We build structures to live in, build families, states, and countries. We abstract principles upon which those structures are founded, but success makes us complacent. We forget to pay attention. We take what we have for granted. We turn a blind eye. We fail to notice that things are changing or that corruption is taking root and everything falls apart. So this non-Christian author gets this. Why don't we? Now, what did the Israelites do that was so bad? We're going to look at that next week when we get to chapter 8. But in conclusion, I hope as we read about these judgments of God, we don't focus on the judgment itself, but on our own personal sin that brings judgment. Ezekiel 6:9, loathing ourselves in our own sight for the evils which we have committed and for all of our abominations. Often we think we're going along just fine. Then we get this overwhelming sense of our sin. And we finally realize, I am unworthy. And that's the Holy Spirit. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 16 didn't start off with that attitude, did he? But once he came to feeding the pigs, he came to his senses, turned to his father, and he said, I am unworthy to be called your son. Well, why didn't he think of that 5 years earlier? Where was the humility then? Where was the understanding of what is important? Where was his submission to God? Well, he had to go through the school of hard knocks and learn his lesson. One of the best testimonies I've read this year came in this month's edition of Christianity Today. And it's a testimony by Jackie Hill Perry. And it's entitled, The Boring Night That Made Me a Christian. And she writes that she was going through life just fine as a 20-something-year-old lesbian. And it hit her one night. Quote, I had the unsettling thought that my sin would be the death of me. That was it, she writes. Prior to that moment, she was proud in her sin. I wore on my sleeve that I was a lesbian, a label I had the courage to give myself at age 17. She writes, I wasn't offended by the idea of my identity being a product of sin. What offended me the most was the idea that my sin, my kind of love, was to be the death of me. Because if that were true, then surely I would be asked to lay it aside for the sake of life. But isn't this what Jesus said? To be saved, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and come and follow him. She writes, by calling me to himself, God was after my whole heart. I knew it wasn't just my lesbianism that had me at odds with God. It was my entire heart. But that night, Jackie Perry had a Damascus Road experience. She met Christ. She writes, God came to her house. In the scriptures, I knew there existed much condemnation for all that I loved and lived for. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. But in the same Bible where I found condemnation, I also found the good news that God loved and died for people like me so that I could live forever. I didn't need to know much more than that. Without a sermon, an altar call, or any emotional laden music gesturing me to come to Jesus, just sitting in my bed, I saw Jesus. He was better than everything I'd ever known and more worthy of having everything that I thought was mine to own, including my affections. They were for him to have and to be glorified with. And so she was changed, she was born again. And this is the legacy of all of God's people. The revelation of God's wrath to us, and then the revelation of his deliverance, and then our acceptance. Ezekiel 20:33, As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath outpoured, I shall be king over you.